Our Heavenly Father, we come as your needy people. We pray that today you would take this, your word, that you would open it up to us, that you would confront us with our sins, encourage us in the reality of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. To change your mind is human. We all do it multiple times every day, and in some cases, those changes are trivial. I'll have the lemon cheesecake. No, on second thoughts, the chocolate chip cheesecake. In other cases, however, it has more profound effects. You decide you no longer want to work for the same employer, or to live in the same town, or even to be married to the same spouse. There's also an important religious dimension to changing your mind. What Christians call repentance means deciding that your former behavior was wrong and declaring that you will seek to move in a new direction in the future. And repentance is a central idea in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In Greek, the word used is metanoeto, which means literally to change your mind. While the most common Hebrew verb for this concept is shuv, which means to turn. And another Hebrew verb that conveys a similar idea is nacham, which is often translated to relent or regret. And both of those Hebrew words, shuv and nacham, are used in this passage in the question that the king of Nineveh asked about this unknown God who threatened judgment on his city. In response to the people's repentance, vividly expressed in the donning of sackcloth and ashes, who knew whether this God might turn, might relent, and not destroy them after all? Now, for humans, repentance is generally a good thing, as it is for the Ninevites here, because by nature we are so often headed in the wrong direction that it's generally a refreshing and renewing thing for us to turn around and direct our steps back towards the way in which we ought to go, even if we haven't lived the kind of violent and wicked lives for which the Ninevites were notorious. But does God ever repent? Does the eternal creator of all things ever change his mind and direct his steps differently, as this passage might perhaps suggest? And in broader terms, what difference does it make to us whether God changes his mind as we go through our everyday, ordinary lives? Well, to begin with, let's explore that question. Does God change his mind? 1 Samuel 15:29 affirms that unlike human beings, God does not lie or change his mind. Nacham. Human beings change our mind all the time. It's part of our nature, but it's not part of God's nature. He is fundamentally different from us in this respect. Likewise, in Malachi 3:6, a passage we read earlier in the service, the Lord declares that because he does not change, that's the reason why Israel is not destroyed in spite of their persistent unfaithfulness. But in this passage from the book of Jonah, he certainly does seem to change his mind. We are told that the Lord planned to do evil to Nineveh and then didn't do it. Instead, he relented. There's that word, nacham, again. Well, isn't that God changing his mind? Is there perhaps, as some people have seen, a contradiction between the book of Jonah and 1 Samuel? Well, actually, if you look closely, the tension is already there within the passage in 1 Samuel. In the very same chapter where we are told that God is not like humans who change their minds, nacham, we are also told twice that God does nacham when it comes to having appointed Saul as king over his people. The Lord chose Saul to be king over Israel, but now the Lord is deposing him from that position of privilege and authority. And later in 2 Samuel, we have an exact parallel usage to what we find here in the book of Jonah. The Lord nachams of a catastrophe that he had planned to bring on the city of Jerusalem and does not do it. So it's not as if there's one biblical writer contradicting another. Rather, there is one sense in which God can be said to nacham, to change his mind, to relent, to regret something he did earlier, and another sense in which it's insulting even to think that God could do that. So how do we sort this out? How can the God, who the Bible says is not like human beings who change their minds all the time, has such a turnaround in his attitude towards people? Well, I think the answer to that question is twofold. In the first place, the Lord is not like us in that he dwells outside of time. So the language of the Bible that speaks of him doing one thing and then doing another thing is always an analogy rather than an exact description. It is, to use Calvin's terminology, baby talk. God accommodating himself to our way of looking at things. From an eternal perspective, there is no change in God. He is who he is from beginning to end. And in that, he is quite different from us as human beings. We time-bound human beings are in relationship with other people, and as such, we are always changing and responding to what they say and they do. And we are often fickle and unreliable, sometimes acting according to our best instincts, while at other times being driven by baser motives. And when we repent, we acknowledge that what we were doing before is wrong, and we need to do something different. But the Lord's actions are always perfect. And so he never has to repent in that sense. Think about that for a moment. If God is perfect, if God always does what is right, then he is always acting consistently with his unchanging character. Of course, that means he would never change. Because such change would necessarily have to imply imperfection in God, either before, which is why he had to change away from that, or after, if he changed away from what perfection is. And what's more, the Lord not only knows the end from the beginning, he is sovereign over everything in between. So the Lord's actions are never simply reactions to unforeseen and unexpected events. It's not simply that God can see ahead of time what people are going to choose and how they're going to react to particular situations, although of course he can. In that case, he would still be changing, just before the event rather than after it. Our actions, our decisions would still be the ultimate shapers of history. And yet, of course, the Bible tells us the opposite, that the unchanging God has determined the course of history from the beginning to the end. And he shapes people and events to conform to his will, not vice versa. It is his story that is being played out in this world, not ours. God's perspective is quite different from our everyday experience, therefore, of life. We are constantly being blindsided by people and circumstances. Somebody cuts in front of you in traffic, and your anger flares, and you wish that you had a machine gun app on your phone. You know, you can make the noise a machine gun makes. There is such an app, I did check. Maybe some of you already have it and use it. Philadelphia gives you plenty of opportunities, right? Then you get a call on your cell phone from your boss telling you that presentation you did today was the best thing I've seen for months. And all of a sudden, your anger disappears and you feel overjoyed. Your countenance changes dramatically, and if you have your kids with you in the car, you may also treat them dramatically differently before and after, even though perhaps their behavior hasn't changed one iota. We are always acting and reacting to circumstances around us out of the overflow of our complicated and conflicted hearts. We had a vivid demonstration of that. So as many of you know, our daughter Rosie was married last weekend, and in the lead-up to that wonderful event, we were doing a lot of stuff, preparing as one always does for a wedding. And part of that was getting the flowers prepared. We'd ordered the flowers online, and these particular flowers were being shipped to us from Colombia. I don't know why there are none of these flowers closer than Colombia, but courtesy of Sam's Club, they were coming to us from Colombia. And so on the night before we're due to arrive, I got an email saying that the flowers have shipped. And so I clicked the tracking connection, and there I see, to my horror, it says, shipment canceled by shipper. Our flowers that are coming from Colombia are no longer coming from Colombia. And Colombia is a long way to go and collect them. What are we going to do? It's now 10 o'clock at night, so we call customer service, and of course they have no clue about what's going on. and we spend the night tossing and turning, racking our brains as who we can blame for this, who we can sue for this, how we can, whose garden we can raid, you know, for something that might look remotely similar. The next morning, I click the tracking link again. It still says shipment canceled from shipper, but in the line above it, it says arrived at Moon Township. Will be delivered later today. All of a sudden, I'm happy. The flowers are going to be there. They arrive on time and we're able to proceed, right? That's our experience of life. Something happens and we're blindsided by it and we're in turmoil and then something else happens and all of a sudden everything's fine. Now, part of that propensity to change comes from our mere humanity. We get tired. We feel sick. We're hormonal creatures. Our physical bodies have a real impact on our actions and our reactions. Now, of course, we often use physical weakness as an excuse for behavior that actually flows from our sinful hearts. So when I say that I'm tired to explain my moodiness, what often I really mean is, actually, if I'd slept better, I'd be able to hide my sinful idolatry more effectively, which might be nicer for you, but wouldn't actually have changed my heart. That also is something that's been on display this past week, as my family can attest. Yet physical ups and downs can make our heart responses more visible to others, but our hearts are what actually drive our behavior. That's what pushes things. For example, that angry response, the driver who cut in on you, may actually be quite revealing of an idolatry, a deep-seated, self-exalting belief that everybody else on the road should move out of the way whenever you pass, because your agenda is obviously more important than theirs. Or, to take a more personal example, yesterday I went to Staples to return several cases of paper. And when I got there, I discovered that I didn't have the right credit card. Because it had been bought with my wife's credit card, not my credit card, I wasn't going to be able to return it, and so the journey was a complete waste of time. And I was very frustrated, upset. Why? I mean, in the grand scheme of things, okay, so I'd wasted an hour. I didn't have brain surgery scheduled. You know, it's not like I had a ton of really super important things I needed to do. So why was that such a big deal? Well, I grew up in a family in which waste was a cardinal sin. And so wasting anything, particularly time, is a bad thing. So now I'm feeling bad about myself because I wasted an hour. Because really, if I'd thought about it ahead of time, I should have known that. I should have known better. And it's all my fault. And my heart's condemning me. Sometimes even the very triviality of the circumstances that trigger our anger can actually show just how deeply rooted that idolatry is. And on the other hand, the sullen calming of your wrath may have nothing to do with repentance or heart change, but simply flow from your idols being appeased. You know, if your sense of self-importance has now been validated by your boss's words of praise, now you feel good, not because you've got rid of your idolatry, but now your idol is blessing you instead of cursing you. So ironically, sometimes even the dramatic changes in how we respond to our circumstances actually flow out of relatively consistent patterns of sin. But at a deep level, as fallen human beings, we are all fundamentally unstable creatures with multiple idolatries that war against each other. And so our hearts swing from anger to joy and back again in moments, driven by the constantly shifting winds of our circumstances, our emotions, our physical state, and so on. To be human in a fallen world is to live your life in a constant state of flux, in a world that is out of your control. But God is not like us in this. He is not controlled by circumstances. He is not blindsided by the unexpected. It's not as if the Lord is nervously waiting for the Ninevites' response to Jonah's message before he decides what he's going to do with the city, any more than he's waiting to see how Jonah responds before he sends the fish to rescue him. The Lord knew that Jonah would cry out and he would rescue him, just as he knew that the Ninevites would cry out and he would deliver them, because the Lord had sovereignly planned and ordained that outcome from the very beginning of all things before the foundation of the world. Were that not the case, salvation could not truly be of the Lord, as Jonah rightly affirmed. Indeed, we can say that the Lord relents from judging the Ninevites precisely because he is consistent and faithful to himself and does not change. This is how he consistently responds to repentance throughout the book of Jonah, and indeed throughout the scriptures. In the first chapter, when the sailors were threatened by a terrible storm from the Lord, when they threw Jonah overboard in response to the Lord's guidance, the storm grew still. They were safe. In the second chapter, when Jonah was driven out of the Lord's presence all the way down to the gates of Sheol because of his sin, when he cried out to the Lord sent a great fish to deliver him. And here, having threatened the Ninevites with total destruction, the Lord relented when they repented because that's who he is. In fact, that's the precise point of the assertion that God does not change in Malachi 3. Because God does not change, because he is a consistently forgiving and merciful God who always extends mercy to people who genuinely repent, that means any threat of judgment in the Bible is always conditioned by the possibility of mercy. And so, ironically enough, when the king of Nineveh says, "Who knows whether he may turn and relent?" he's actually unconsciously quoting Joel 2:13. You see, the king of Nineveh didn't know enough about the Lord to know how he would respond to the Ninevites' repentance, but Israelite readers ought not to have been surprised, because they had seen the Lord behave that way to them over and over again. The unexpected aspect of the story is not that God relents when people repent, it's that he does so for the Gentiles, not just for his chosen people. Remarkably enough, God is pursuing a relationship with these wicked Ninevites, inviting them to interact with him personally and discover his unchanging goodness and grace. It's always our repentance that is surprising, not God's grace, because it takes the sovereign work of God for our hearts to be changed in that way. And this is where it gets challenging for Jonah and for us. You see, Jonah wanted God to change and to serve his agenda, rather than Jonah changing, repenting, and submitting his heart to the Lord's agenda. In fact, Jonah actually has the nerve to quote the Bible back to God to justify his anger. He told the Lord at the beginning of chapter 4, "This is why I went to Tarshish in the first place instead of doing what you said, because I knew that you are a God who is merciful and compassionate, slow to become angry, rich in faithful love." If that sounds familiar, that's Exodus 34, 6 and 7. That's how the Lord revealed himself to Moses. A God who relents of sending disaster, that's what God said to Joel. See, Jonah knew that if he went to Nineveh and preached and the people repented, the outcome would be salvation for the city that he hated. Jonah didn't want the Lord to forgive the Ninevites. He wanted them simply to disappear. In his view, that would be the best thing for the world, especially for the Israelites, to have the Ninevites wiped off the map in an act of cataclysmic judgment. And it's important for us to recognize that that is not a crazy thought. The repentance of the Ninevites was short-lived. This positive change was replaced equally quickly by a negative change that would take them back to their old ways. People can change in bad ways as well as in good. And over the next century, the Assyrians would be Israel's fiercest enemies, brutal perpetrators of horrific war crimes. They would make the Israelites' worst nightmares come true, culminating in the death of many people and ultimately exile from the land. Life would have been much simpler for the Israelites without the ongoing threat of the Assyrians. But the Lord's purpose was not to give Israel an easy life. It was to sanctify them. He was going to deal with their sin. And if they had only been willing to repent as the Ninevites did, the story could, of course, have turned out differently. But in the Lord's sovereignty, he combines his plan to judge unrepentant people for their ongoing wickedness with a plan for good news to go to the Gentiles and touch their hearts, even if only briefly, in order to demonstrate that salvation truly is of the Lord alone. See, Jonah's problem was not really with the Ninevites. It was with the sovereign, gracious, unchanging character of his God, who sovereignly forgives wicked sinners and sovereignly sanctifies his saints through difficult circumstances. You see, that's where it comes home, isn't it? Because that's our fundamental problem as well. We are angry with God because he forgives people that we think are undeserving, while he insists on taking us through traumatic trials that cause us pain and heartache. And even the most trivial level, the Lord is sovereign. So your anger over that traffic that makes you late for work or for an appointment is really anger with God. Like Jonah, you and I need to repent of our stubborn insistence on trying to judge and govern the world, and instead to celebrate the Lord's unchanging commitment to be the God of grace and justice, a God who judges evil, yet who is merciful and forgiving to those who come to him. Of course, that's easier said than done. So let's unpack those two ideas a little bit. To begin with, we need to repent of our stubborn insistence on trying to judge and govern the world. Deep in his heart, Jonah thought he knew better than God. He thought he knew who needed to be judged and who needed to be forgiven and how the world should operate for everything to be right. And he found it intensely frustrating when God didn't order things in that way. Does that sound familiar? Are the people in your life who you think ought to be judged, circumstances that you think should be resolved in a particular way, and yet nothing is working out the way you think it should? Now, you may not actually pray for the death of abusive parents, troublesome spouses, difficult bosses, and challenging co-workers, but you surely wish that they would all just go away. And yet God doesn't seem to agree. And what made it even harder for Jonah was the fact that God actually called him to be the one bringing good news of forgiveness to these people. How hard must that have been? Now, of course, you don't have to worry about whether God's purposes will fail somehow if you refuse his call or if you fulfill it with a resentful and bitter heart. The God who delivered the Ninevites through Jonah's message can and still does use reluctant and angry and resentful messengers to convey his truth of grace and mercy. But you see, Jonah missed out on celebrating the Father's joy over these repenting Ninevites, because he was so committed to his own idea of what justice deserved for them. He had no compassion on the Ninevites' brokenness, because in his eyes, they were very different from himself. Jonah's joy is what is at stake here, which is why in the final section of this chapter, the Lord is going to continue to pursue Jonah out into the wilderness, continue to probe his heart. Well, what about you and I? How much joy are we missing out on? Because you're insisting that the Lord should change and deal with difficult situations and people in your life by conforming them to your agenda, which means making them go away, preferably in fiery flames. You want to see those who have hurt and sinned against you put to shame and punished for their wrongdoing. And so as a result, you and I are often just like the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son that Jesus told, standing outside the party with folded arms and tapping toes, resentful over the Lord's grace to someone that we hate. We have resentful hearts that hold grudges against people who have hurt and who have wronged us. And we find those grudges very hard to let go of. And that resentment eats away at our joy. So what do you do with your angry and resentful heart? Well, I wish it were as easy as saying, well, just stop it, would you? But of course, our hearts are stubborn, recalcitrant things. I myself am really bad at even recognizing and acknowledging what's going on in my heart, let alone wrestling with it. I myself need to learn these lessons more than most. But the first step on that road to repentance is to recognize the fact that you are angry and resentful towards God, not just towards the people in your life. Confess that to Him. Acknowledge that truth. Ask Him for His forgiveness. The God who never changes, who knows you through and through, will forgive you when you repent, as He always does. And if you're struggling and find it hard to repent, well, acknowledge that too, and ask for His help with that. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you to own up to the reality of your internal struggles, and to help you to behave better than you feel, to love those around you well, even when you feel deeply angry with them. Find someone wise to share your struggles with, someone who will pray with you, who will encourage you in them, and delight in the reality of God's persistent forgiveness, even when we are so slow to change. Before God, right now, you stand clothed not in your messy, broken attitudes, but in Christ's perfect love and forgiveness towards those who had wronged Him. And that brings us to the second aspect, which is celebrating the Lord's unchanging commitment to be a God of grace and justice, a God who judges evil, yet who is merciful and forgiving to those who come to Him. See, the Lord's message to us is not 40 days and Glenside will be destroyed. That's good. But it's not because we don't deserve such a fate, not because we're better than the Ninevites. Our hard hearts, our resentful attitudes towards others are a reflection of our own inner Jonah, an attitude that continues to resist the Lord's sovereignty, continues to run from Him internally, even in those moments when our hands and our feet and our voices may be doing exactly what He told us to do. The consistent application of God's justice would certainly condemn us and find us all to be without excuse. And yet, astonishingly, this loving Father doesn't just run out to greet the prodigal son on his return. The Father also leaves the party to search out the older brother as well. The Lord doesn't just go to great lengths to pursue the repentant Ninevites. He also goes out of His way to pursue unrepentant, self-righteous Jonah. That's striking, isn't it? You know, perhaps we're so used to the idea of God's grace being for the broken and the needy that we're less familiar with the idea that mercy could be shown even to the proud and the self-righteous. Indeed, the Scriptures are so full of condemnation for such that we may forget that even we, for I am chief of sinners in this elder brother category, even we are not beyond the reach of the Father's grace. The good shepherd who goes far out into the wilderness to rescue that one lost sheep also deals graciously with those 99 stubbornly self-righteous sheep who are so proud of the fact that they've never strayed. He pursues us where we are with our resentful hearts and our angry, proud spirits, and He says to us, "How little you know me, how much I love you, broken as you are, even though you hate to acknowledge it." See, this is why Jesus Christ came into the world. He didn't just have to die for flagrant sinners whose lifestyle is the exact opposite of His Father's commands. He also had to atone for elder brothers and Jonas, for our unrepentant hearts and resentful attitudes. He didn't just live the obedient life that the Ninevites had so evidently failed to live. He lived the perfect life in our place too, constantly accepting and loving the wisdom of His Father's unchanging grace to all who repent. Jesus threw Himself into life in this sinful and cursed world, obeying the Father promptly and joyfully every step of the way. You know, Jesus knew ahead of time that the people of Bethsaida and Capernaum would refuse to listen and would mock him. That all of his miraculous signs, all of his powerful preaching there would not be enough to convince them to repent in the way that Nineveh had. But he didn't angrily denounce them for unbelief and call down fire from heaven upon them, but instead lovingly continued to call them to repentance and faith. He knew that Jerusalem would reject him and crucify him, preferring to have a terrorist set free than to endure the presence of the Prince of Peace in their midst. He knew that the city who had rejected all of the prophets that the Lord sent earlier would finally reject and kill the Lord's own son. Wouldn't that knowledge have given Jesus the right to judge those cities, to declare the imminent destruction, to call down fire from heaven upon them? But even knowing that outcome ahead of time, Jesus set his face not only steadfastly, but joyfully towards Jerusalem, to fulfill faithfully his Father's mission, so that even as his own people rejected him, Jesus wept over the unrepentant city, crying out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have stretched out my wings and covered you like a mother hen, but you would not come." The one who could have made all of his enemies disappear in fiery judgment with a single word from his lips, instead modeled for us what it looks like to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, as he himself did, as people nailed him to the cross. And you see, it's this perfect righteousness of his that becomes yours the moment you believe in him. You don't earn God's favor by graciously and constantly pursuing others with the good news of the gospel. That favor is already completely yours the moment you trust in Christ. Even in your worst moments, when you are repeatedly struggling, failing in the struggle to master your angry, resentful heart, his grace is still sufficient for you. And how much I needed to hear that truth this week. And as this favor percolates deeply into our hearts, it will enable us more and more truly to love our neighbors with the gospel, both those who are our friends and those who are our arch enemies. As we meditate more and more on the Lord's amazing, consistent grace to us and the security that we have in Christ's righteousness, we will begin to become able to repent more quickly, to acknowledge the evil that permeates our existence, to begin to turn from it. After all, it's not as if evil will ever go unpunished. God is as consistent in being the God who brings the guilty to account as he is in being the God who forgives wickedness, iniquity, and sin. All evil must one day be judged, either in the death of Christ on the cross or in ourselves. As we grasp this more and more, that enables us increasingly to trust God to take care of judging evil and frees us from feeling that we need to make the guilty pay. If you're not yet a Christian here today, the unchanging nature of God is both good news and bad news. It is bad news insofar as he is a righteous and holy God who is committed to judge evil in every shape and form. And given his sovereignty, that means that if you do not repent, you too must certainly face his judgments. It may come in 40 days or 40 years, but the final outcome of that judgment is sure. You will be weighed and found wanting against the standard of perfect justice. But the good news is that if you will repent and bow yourself before Christ, asking him to be your Savior, submitting your heart to his wise rule, he will forgive you for all of your sin and your evil, all of it, every single scrap, and reclothe you in Christ's perfection instead. And you can know that for sure because God does not change. He is the same yesterday and today and will be forever. And Christian, this gospel gives you the courage to face the continuing wicked self-righteousness and judgmentalism that is in your heart without being overwhelmed by shame. Yes, you really are that bad. as bad as all of those people you're inclined to think of as so much worse than you. But the grace of God is large enough to encompass the angry heart of the elder brother, as well as the wandering heart of the prodigal son. God's grace enables you to start to love lost people around you, whether they're outsiders like the Ninevites or resentful insiders like Jonah and many of us. And pondering that grace more and more gives us a startling joy in our own weakness that enables the unchanging goodness of God to shine all the more clearly, along with an increasing desire to give all of the glory to God. As we experience more and more deeply the Lord's mercy to us, in spite of our unrelentingly hard hearts, then we'll start to show that same mercy more and more to a lost world. And when we fail, as we often will be increasingly able to run back quickly to the Lord from whom all repentance flows, knowing confidently that there is still mercy there for us at the throne of His unchanging grace. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness, Your unchangingness, that You are always the same, always the God of justice and righteousness, but also always the God of mercy, forgiving wickedness, iniquity, and sin through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, we pray for any who are here today who have not yet received You. We ask that You would enable them to bow their hearts and their knees before You and to trust in Christ. And for all of us, as we are convicted of the reality of our own sin, we pray that that conviction would not crush us, but would point us afresh to the joy of the gospel, that in Christ there is always perfect righteousness for all those who have been united to Him by faith. We thank You for that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.